Tonight, we're going to be looking at three different passages throughout the Bible, starting in Genesis 15, and then going to Galatians 3, then moving on to Romans chapter 4. So get your Bibles ready. I guess this is what's called a sword drill, to be able to turn to these books rather quickly. Starting in Genesis 15, verse 6, "And he, that is Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." And then moving on to Galatians chapter 3. We'll be reading from verses 1 through 14. Galatians 3, verses 1 through 14. Starting in verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, so then know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Then over to Romans chapter 4, just to the left. Romans chapter 4, I'll be reading verses 1 through 8 and then verses 22 through 25. Starting in verse 1, What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And over to verse 22. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we come to a point in the life of Abraham where what's found within his life has tremendous impact beyond his life, well beyond the book of Genesis. Just like we saw with Melchizedek a number of sermons ago, when we read of these things, that Melchizedek is a priest, when Melchizedek is a king, it reaches very far into the New Testament in the book of Hebrews chapter 7. We looked at that a number of sermons ago. Well, what we see with Melchizedek back then is very similar to what we read in Genesis 15, verse 6, that it has great influence, great impact upon the New Testament. You've heard a couple of those references just a moment ago read to you. There's another one that is in James chapter 2, and I think that it's better that I hold off on that one till later in the sermon series in the life of Abraham, because it'll make a little bit more sense if I do this. But Genesis 15, verse 6 is an incredibly important passage. It's super, super incredibly important for many reasons, not the least of which is because it shows to us how someone becomes righteous in God's eyes. There was a person I spoke to, in fact, just this week, on the phone. She called in and she asked me, among many other things, what is the main difference between the OPC and other more mainstream American denominations? Or, hey, even what is the difference between the OPC and more popular denominations, for that fact? And essentially, the question that I posed to her is the exact same thing that's going on here in Genesis 15, verse 6. I asked her, what is the thing that reconciles us to God? What is that thing that that God requires to be reconciled to Him? Is it something natural that He requires, or is it something supernatural that He requires? In other words, is it something that He requires, such as coexistence, tolerance, togetherness, unity, love towards all mankind, the universal brotherhood of man and the universal fatherhood of God? Or does He require something else? Does He require something like faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I need to be purchased by Him, out of my sin, out of my misery, out of my plight that I've gotten myself into, and I need supernatural rescuing? What of those two options do you think is more needed by us? And that's essentially what I said. And that's exactly what's going on here when Paul elaborates upon the life of Abraham at this point in Genesis 15. God accounts him as having righteousness by faith. And so for this evening, what I'd like to do is a little bit unusual, a little out of the pale of what we commonly would do. I'd like for us to meditate upon Genesis 15, verse 6, as it relates to the passages that I read before, the letter of Galatians and the letter of Romans, where it's quoted. Now, this isn't going to be an in-depth study by any stretch of the imagination of either passage. There will be many, many things left unsaid than what is said, and there will certainly be things that will apply in both books that will be said. But my intention for us for tonight is kind of to do a 30,000-foot flyover, mainly because I don't want us to lose our place in the life of Abraham. But I want to show you the consistency of the gospel throughout the entire Bible, and I want to show you Paul's use of the life of Abraham and how we should be aware of this as we're going through the life of Abraham, and of course how this should impact the Christian life to this very day. And so this theme statement is written in your bulletin to this end, that God has always credited people with His righteousness through faith alone, and not on account of our works. God has always credited people with His righteousness through faith alone, and not on account of our works. And we'll look at this basic theme through two very brief hikes into the books of Galatians and Romans, and showing how righteousness through faith alone is found in them. And then there's going to be a time where I'll be responding to what I consider, what I account as perhaps two of the most popular objections to this teaching of justification by faith alone, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. So again, I want to train your minds for how to go about thinking these things, not only in what to think, but also in how to think, and also how to apply these things in your life. We'll be looking firstly at the book of Galatians. So if you turn there, Galatians 3. Galatians, in my judgment, was the first epistle that Paul wrote. This is a disputed thing amongst New Testament scholars, but I'm going to spare you the details with regard to this. But the book was written basically on Paul's way back, on his journey back from his first missionary journey in that area of the Roman world. His first missionary journey was to the province of Galatia. Galatia was a Roman province, and it had a number of cities in there that he visited in Acts chapters 13 and 14. We have Pisidian Antioch, we have Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Those are the number of cities that that he visited. I might be missing one, but when this book is written to Galatians, it's written to a Roman province, so this is a circular letter. This is a letter that would circulate throughout the entire province, all of the places that that Paul went to. One of the problems that's going on at Galatia, in those churches where Paul just ministered, and one of the things that Paul is addressing in the letter is that there was people present there who were in some sort of teaching capacity. And one of the things that they taught was that, yes, we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus is good. But what we really need is to accompany faith in Jesus by some sort of good works in the form of Jewish regulations. So food laws, Jewish Sabbath day observances, circumcision, and the like. And that's how you get saved. Faith plus good works equals you becoming righteous in the sight of God, says these false teachers. And so this faith plus works equals salvation heresy is among the things that Paul is responding to in this book. So knowing this, chapter 3, verses 1 through 14 lays out a number of things regarding themselves and the life of Abraham. So firstly, Paul lays out and he asks a number of rhetorical questions that can certainly be asked of us here and now. Certainly the American church can benefit from answering these rhetorical questions. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by faith? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do this by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the answers are rather obvious to us, aren't they? Which is another rhetorical question. The answers are very obvious to us. We don't even have the least of earth's gifts without them being given to us. How much less are we able to claim the greatest gift of heaven for ourselves by our puny works? It just doesn't work that way. So what Paul does, in he's asking these rhetorical questions, he's saying things, wasn't it before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified? I take issue with how the ESV does things with regard to the original language there. But that's a rhetorical question. Wasn't Jesus publicly portrayed? Of course he was. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you, does he do that by the works of the law? Well, no. He does that by hearing with faith. So Paul appeals to their experience of their getting saved, if you want to say it that way, to show this to be the case. He says, in effect, in verses 1 through 5, look at all that y'all have gone through. Look at everything that I've gone through. Look at your experiences. You didn't receive the Spirit of God because you obeyed the Ten Commandments. Nobody ever received the Spirit of God by their obedience to the Ten Commandments. Not even the Ten Commandments themselves teach that. And that's why we have the preface to the Ten Commandments. You receive the Spirit of God by faith. And then verses 6 through 9, he moves on to Abraham's experience of getting saved. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. What Paul is doing here is he's using Abraham to show them an example, a proof of sorts, that this whole faith plus works equals salvation teaching is unbiblical at best and straight up heresy at worst. That gospel won't save. As they say in the South, that dog won't hunt. It has never saved anybody. It can never save anybody. Righteousness was counted to him through faith, just as the Galatians were accounted with righteousness. And so the experiences and realities that the Galatians had are the same experiences and the same realities that Abraham had in the Old Testament. In other words, God isn't doing something radically new here. God isn't doing something radically different that's never been done before. And insofar as their faith is accounted to them as righteousness, as it has been with Abraham, this then gives expression then to that original promise that God gave to Abraham so long ago, that in him all the nations will be blessed. And then further on in verses 10 through 14, he nails this down further, and what he does is he shows us the alternative reality, kind of the parallel dimension, if you will, of sorts, of the person who relies upon their good works in order to gain their righteousness. He says, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. No one is justified before God by use of the law, because the righteous shall live by faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, so that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And here, from verses 10 through 14, what Paul does is he hammers again and again and again Old Testament quotation after Old Testament quotation after Old Testament quotation, all amounting to the fact that God accounts people as righteous, not on their own law-keeping, but by receiving it through faith alone. And so Paul uses Abraham here as a counterattack. You could say this, say it this way, the heresy of this faith plus works equals salvation assault requires a counter-terrorist unit. And this is exactly what Paul is doing right here. It's a terror upon the church. He's using Abraham here as a counter-assault, a means of stopping the mouths of those who deny the gospel by adding their own works to it. If you want to get saved by the use of the law, Paul says, you better be perfect, because out of all the things that the law can do, in all of its functions, one of the many functions that is absent from the law is that it does not know how to show mercy to anybody who would break it at any point. And this is why we need Jesus. This is why we need Jesus. So Paul says, trust in him who has not broken it at any point, who nevertheless has been broken because of it. Receive his righteousness by faith alone, even as Abraham did. This is the way that you're initiated into the covenant of grace. Well, there's obviously much more going on there in the book of Galatians. We have to move on, though, to the book of Romans. So please turn to Romans chapter 4, if you have your Bibles open with me. The book of Romans, written around 9 or so years after the book of Galatians, was written somewhere in the winter of about 57 A.D., in terms of the date of the book of Romans, we're a little bit more certain of this than of Galatians because of a number of things that are written in the letter itself. One of the backdrops of the book of Romans is actually found in an obscure passage in Acts chapter 18, verse 2. Acts chapter 18, verse 2. Paul goes to Corinth and he meets two people who are natives of Pontus, but who had come over to Corinth, named Aquila and Priscilla. And it mentions a detail that they were there because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. This is speaking of Emperor Claudius. At the time, he ruled from the mid-40s, I think, A.D., into the mid-50s A.D. In Rome. But Emperor Claudius wrote what's called the Edict of Claudius. And this is one of those non-biblical evidences for the historical claims of the Bible. Well, the Edict of Claudius, what that is Claudius saw all the Jews who were becoming Christians, and the Jews who were not Christians turned against those Jews who were Christians, and riots ensue and things like that. And what the Edict of Claudius does is it gets rid of all the Jews outside of Rome around 48 or so A.D. So the Edict of Claudius tossed out many Jews then who had converted to Christianity. And it was rescinded years later, perhaps at Claudius' death. I'm just not 100% sure. But the Jews were finally able to come back into their homes in Rome. And what do you think they found when they got to churches? They found Gentiles in their pews. The whole time the gospel had been bearing fruit among the Gentiles in Rome, the Lord had been adding to his number those who were being saved there and building up the church there. However, at these times and in these circumstances back then, Jews and Gentiles didn't mix well. There were social tensions that needed to be addressed. And so this is one of the things that the book of Romans is written to address, those social tensions. And this is among the things that Paul is writing about when he speaks about Abraham here in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather? So you have a church with Jews and Gentiles there, and he calls Abraham our father. So the question, the obvious statement, Abraham is our father, Jews and Gentiles. But the question here, what was gained by Abraham? Answer, nothing. That is to say, did Abraham, by things outside of God revealing his grace to him, have any significant advantage over anyone else to give him a leg up on becoming righteous by works? Well, the answer is obviously no. No, he had nothing to give him a leg up on anything. Abraham, you remember, he's from Ur of the Chaldeans, right? He goes to Haran, and in Joshua 24, know this, that your fathers, Abraham, Terah, Nahor, they lived beyond the Euphrates, and they served other gods. So no, Abraham has nothing to gain. He has no advantage. Abraham's acceptance with God isn't based on anything external to himself, not his works, not his obedience, not even his failures, as a matter of fact. Not even his ethnicity. There is nothing external to Abraham to give him a leg up on his relationship with God. Abraham's acceptance with God is founded not on his obedience, but on God's accounting him as having righteousness through faith. So Paul uses Abraham here as someone who is stripped of his pride or anything that he can boast about as having been better than his peers. Verse 2 brings this out. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, which is an interesting phrase in the original. The phrase to boast about is actually a noun, which means that if God's economy was that I get into his favor by something that I do, then the stereotype is actually correct. Then I am actually holier than thou. Notice this is what Paul is saying here. You know the stereotype, holier than thou Christians. Well, if the stereotype is true, or I'm sorry, if the idea is true that yes, you could get to heaven by your own works, well, yeah, that stereotype is actually true. I am actually holier than thou. I am actually a better person than you are. But God's economy isn't like this, and praise him for this. Paul explains this in verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. If you work for someone for $10 an hour, I bring this up at the high school and I was teaching there. If you work for someone for $10 an hour and you work for 2 hours, what do you expect? You expect $20, right? That's, if you do your math right, those are your wages. $20 are your wages. You don't have to say thank you because you're getting what you deserve according to your labors. It's a gift. It's not a gift, it's a payment. The original language reads something like this, that his wages are not counted according to grace, but according to his payment, according to his remuneration. But this isn't the case for those who have the gift of the righteousness of Christ in the following verse. And to the one who does not work, but trusts, he believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Imagine that. His faith is counted as righteousness. If you work for someone for $10 an hour for 0 hours, and they give you $20, that's a gift. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. It's a gift that they gave to you freely. Abraham's inclusion into the covenant of grace is an act of sheer grace. And this should be remembered when considering all the parenthetical things around the core of being included in the covenant of grace. All those parenthetical issues that divide us, that should be at the core of every single interaction, every single encounter that you have with every other Christian. That you're here because of the grace of God in Christ. We're not here because we're better than anyone else. It's not because of our ethnicity. You can see how this speaks to the problem rather very clearly. Nobody is here because we're better than anyone else. Righteousness isn't gained by anyone. It's conferred. It's imputed to us, which is another way of saying it is accounted to us. Paul shows that this is the way that it always has been since the time of Abraham, since the year 2000 BC and before that. It's really the essence of what unites all people who are included in the covenant of grace under the Old Testament or under the New Testament, and therefore its uniting effects should still be applicable to us here and now. And you can see in this political climate, we need this now more than ever. We need this now more than ever. So it has uniting effects. It has cementing effects. We've learned through our very brief foray in the book of Galatians and Romans that God has always accounted people as righteous, as having his righteousness through faith alone and not on account of our works. We've seen in Galatians that this is the doctrine that initiates us into the covenant of grace, and we've seen in the book of Romans that this is the glue that keeps us together, all of our social differences notwithstanding. Now I'd like for us to consider a couple what I think is more popular sentiments against this and how to go about answering it accordingly. So briefly, again, here are two more popular objections to righteousness through faith alone. The first objection is the idea that faith itself is a work. Faith itself is a work. Or to put it this way, that faith is that work that justifies us. In this case, faith and obedience are the same thing. There's a conglomeration of faith and obedience. This is certainly the case in the position of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This is the Mormon teaching. This is certainly the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. In Part 1, Chapter 3 of the Catholic Catechism on Man's Response to God, Section 143, by faith, man completely submits his intellect and his will to God. With his whole being, man gives assent to God the Revealer. Sacred Scripture calls the human response to God the obedience of faith. To obey in faith is to submit freely to the word that has been heard. There's a submission going on. There's a works going on. Abraham is the model of such obedience offered us by sacred scripture. In other words, the understanding here is that faith is itself a work. And if Abraham was a man of faith, he was very much a man of works, or a faith that is itself identified with good works, instead of faith being the grounds by which those good works are done by us. This is a way of hiding and masking what the essence of saving faith actually is. Faith, brothers and sisters, is an apprehension, a belief. It's a trust. It's a resting in something outside of yourself. You're doing this with your pews right now. You're having faith that your seat will actually hold you up. It's a resting in something else outside of yourself. The common way that the New Testament recognizes this is that it's pitted. Faith is usually pitted against works. You have faith on the one side and works on the other hand, and though the two are related, they're not identified as the exact same thing in the New Testament. So yes, those who are of faith will have good works, but faith itself is not accounted as a good work done by us. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "You are saved by grace through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works." I think a very, very, very good practice for us as Bible reading Christians would be to ask, what does Paul mean in verse 9, I believe it is, when he says, "And this is not of your own doing"? What does "and this" actually mean? We have to ask ourselves, what does the word "this" mean? It means that both grace and faith is not our own doing. That Christ, faith in Christ, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism will say, faith in Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone as He is offered to us in the gospel. God does not account your faith as a good work done by you. Rather, He sees His work in you. He works faith in you by means of His Spirit, and He is satisfied. Faith is not a work. Secondly, and probably the more popular objection, is that the act of believing is the thing that is accounted as righteousness. The act of believing is accounted as our righteousness. The act of believing is the thing that is accounted as our righteousness. Now, what do I mean by that? About a year ago, a very famous Christian musician abandoned the faith. Now, he is incredibly, incredibly popular, let's put it that way, but he had an Instagram post. He posted something on a rather long thing on Instagram, and one of the things that he said was this: "How can God be love and yet send 4 billion people to a place all because they don't believe?" I'll read that again. "How can God be love and yet send 4 billion people to a place all because they don't believe?" Now, I'm not going to bother laying out the many accolades of this person, but suffice it to say that he was at the razor's edge of Christian worship. He was at the tip of the spear in terms of Christian worship. He went just about as high as you could possibly go in the Christian music industry. And he believed that God sends people to hell because they don't believe. In other words, all this time he thought that the act of believing is what declares us righteous. That's wrong. That's wrong. We aren't justified because we believe. We aren't justified because of our action of faith. We're justified because our sin is given to Jesus on the cross. And we're justified because His righteousness is given to us. And we receive this by faith and faith alone. God does not declare someone to be just because they believe. It's a very sharp distinction that is perhaps the most pervasive and the most popular misunderstanding and objection to the idea that we have the righteousness imputed to us by faith alone. We're justified because our sin is imputed to Christ, and his righteousness is given to us. So faith is the instrument. It's Joel Beakey who will say, faith is the empty hand by which we receive the gift of God in Christ and his righteousness. Brothers and sisters, never mistake this. Never mistake this. Remember, our faith is placed just as Abraham's was in the Lord. He believed the Lord. He believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. It's not our belief in our works, and certainly not in our belief back to our faith itself. So, brothers and sisters, a point of application, be on your guard against any teaching that would contradict what the Scriptures clearly teach regarding this. God has always accredited his people with his righteousness through faith alone, not on account of our works. We've seen that in the book of Galatians. We've seen that in the book of Romans. And we've seen two, perhaps, of the more popular objections of this answered. Mind you, there are many more. There will always be more. There will always be far more. We're learning from Pastor Ben that there are false teachers within 30 years of the church's founding, of the New Testament church's founding. Certainly there are many more now. So, brothers and sisters, let your mind be filled with the beauty of God's consistency. His consistency is beautiful. Our faith is not in ourselves, and it's not in our ability to believe, but our faith is in Christ, and he is the faithful one. So don't let your minds wander from this. Stay focused. Stay focused where your standing comes from. It comes from him, and it's all of grace. Never assume that anything in yourselves compelled God to account you as righteous. It's all of grace. And it will be all of grace to the end of the age. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gift above gifts, that in the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, the greatest gift that heaven can give is ours. And we thank you for this. We thank you for working faith in us. We thank you for ascending to our level, and for regenerating our hearts, and for us being made willing and able to respond to you. And I pray, Lord, as we go out into the mission field, that we can place our confidence, our hope, even more so in the work of Christ. We thank you for him and for all of his doing and dying and his rising for our justification. We pray this in his name. Amen.